Good morning to you. I just want to launch right in. I didn't quite complete last week what I wanted to say, and I want to say a couple more things today. So, and I promised my children's workers that I would not be long-winded, so I'm just going to launch. Last week I was in Psalm 90, and what I tried to impress upon us is teach us the value of our time. And what I tried to impress upon us was just an overview of what I believe God shared through the psalmist last week. And so let me just remind you very briefly of some of the points where I was at last week, and then I want to launch into where I feel I need to go this week. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. We've reminded that Psalm 90 is a lament. It's it's not like a complaint, but he is crying out to God for something and part of the wisdom. So if we were to look at the thirds of the psalm, the first third of the psalm of Moses is an acknowledgement of who God is. And just a reminder that who God is and why we worship him, what we just did this morning, singing praise, we do that because of who God is. The second third of the psalm, approximately, is acknowledging who we are in light of who God is. And one of the key things that we recognize, which brings the lament of the psalm, is when the psalmist says, we are frail and life is brief. And not only is life brief, but it's full of hardship. So we toil 60 years, 70 years. Again, I find it interesting that Moses, the author, when he wrote this, was probably around 120 years. That's a lot of toiling. And we tried to end the psalm with two appeals at the end. The psalmist says, in light of who you are, in light of who I am, in light of the brevity and the frailty of life, the appeal number one is, verse 14, the appeal for joy. Every morning that I wake up, each morning as I wake up, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with what? Your unfailing love. We pray for provisions, we pray for protection, we pray for wisdom, we pray for a lot of stuff, but at the end of the day, what we pray for is what? God's unfailing love. Moses says, in spite of my brevity of my life and the frailty of my life, every morning, may your unfailing love sustain me. The second one is an appeal for fulfillment, which is in verse 17. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Remember, I said to you last week that Moses spent about 120 years of his life following this dream, this call that God had for him, and he never realized the call. Remember that? Moses couldn't even symbolically touch the promised land. Remember, he asked God, let me just cross the river. Let me just symbolically enter the land. And God said, no. At best, you can get up on the mountainside and you can see it. That is a hard lesson. However, I also reminded us that Moses fulfilled his purpose. He did what God called him to do. He fulfilled his mandate. He never stepped back from that. What I tried to impress upon us last week is that our time is valuable. And for the kingdom, we need to make our time count. And I accented this on Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of vision. And then I threw this slide up, and I want to leave it up for a little bit because I want you to wrestle with that a little bit. What this simply is on stage here is just simply markers, a visual of the passage of time. And what I suggested to you, that from birth to about grade 12 graduation, you have approximately 936 weeks. 936 weeks as a parent to impress upon your child what is valuable to you. 936 weeks seems like so much when your child is first born. But when your child turns 17 years old and you realize that out of these 936 weeks, this is all I have left, 52 weeks. And suddenly we realize, oh my goodness, where did the time go? I want to spend a little bit more time on this graph. I want to explain to you why we chose this. George Barna, the research group out of Minneapolis, still supports this research and still suggests it's not that adults do not make decisions for Christ. It is not that adults do not make a whole-scale worldview shift and go, I was walking contrary to Christ, I'm going to receive Christ as Savior, and I'm now going to walk for Him. It's not that adults don't do that. But the studies still show that the majority of people who make decisions for Christ will do so before they're 18 years old. The majority of people will still, their whole worldview will be shaped before they're 18 years old. And statistics still show that if we neglect this, the odds are stacked against us for making decisions for Christ. I think it's valuable for us to see that visual, for us to be reminded that every week as it slips by, they're not just weeks that slip by, but it is valuable time. So if you look at that graph very briefly, I kind of look at it this way. You know, we've all been parents. Some of us have been parents. When your first child is born, some of us can still remember when your first child is born and you pay attention to everything. Every whimper, every movement. I just had somebody in my office this week who has a very newborn in his family. And he says, I think the newborn is 5 months old, 4 months old now, he said. And he goes, it's so cool. I think he recognizes me. You know, I can see just, and you know how it is as a parent in the first year. Everything matters. It's like time just slows right down. And I would suggest that probably up to about age 4, age 5, especially for the firstborn, we focus on everything. It's like time slows down. You know, the weeks, they slip by, but not quite as quickly. Something happens between, I would suggest, age 6 to about age 12. And I remember when I only had two children, and when I was in that phase of life, it's like time is on hyperspeed. Depending on your family, depending on your importances, you're doing all kinds of stuff. It's about education. It's about extracurricular activities. Is your child gifted in music or academically or sports? And I don't know about you, but I felt like a taxi for most of those years. Had only two kids. I don't know how families with more than two figured it out. You guys, I'm amazed at you guys. I really am. We're a hockey family. I remember I met one dad. He had four boys. All four boys were in rep hockey. If you know anything about rep hockey, one team, you have ice time 4 times a week. I don't know how this dad did it. 16 ice times a week. I remember talking to him about it at the time, and I said, how? Why do you do this? And he goes, if this is what my kids love, I'll do what it takes. So in those years, time just flies by. There's another aspect to those years. And studies have shown this as well, that when it comes to marital satisfaction takes a huge dip in those years because of the busyness of life. Because also, generally speaking, in those years, as moms and dads, we're trying to get our career on the ground. Whether we're in a career or whether we're self-employed, so we're not only trying to raise a family, but at the same time, we're trying to set up house and home and career and all that stuff. There's a lot of pressure in those years. And the years can go by like this. And suddenly we realize that, you know, this big 936 weeks has just suddenly flown by. And then what I've experienced over my years is when we get to about the 13-year age and when time is already on hyperspeed is when I see a lot of parents going, oh my goodness, what do I do? We know that puberty happens in there. That adds its own dynamic. for guys and girls and parents and dads and moms. We don't want to talk about that. That's just embarrassing. I show this to remind us very simply that our time matters. And whether you have a way to visualize time in your home, I encourage you to do something, because the truth is, as I said last week, one marble only represents 1 week. What did you and I do last week? Did it count for kingdom's purposes? Does it count? And all I'm trying to suggest to you is to recognize that time over time makes history, and time well spent over time builds a legacy that is worth repeating. It's the principle of collective momentum. When we can visualize time week after week and recognize that what I do this day, this week, matters. It matters for kingdom purposes. And we all have to admit that we have weeks and days that slip by that we wasted inadvertently. Let me suggest a few ways that we can. One way is by looking backwards and longing for previous times. And I find as I get older, I don't know why, but I tend to be doing a lot more of that than I want to admit. The good old days. And sometimes when we're longing backward to the good old days, we miss today. Another way that we do it is we look forward too much. It's all about tomorrow. It's all about this objective. It's all about that. And again, we miss today. See, the value of a countdown clock is to begin to visualize time, to value the time you spend with your families, the traditions you set up in your family, the Friday night games night, especially when your kids are teens and they fight it. I remember the last years of camping when my kids said, "Okay, Mom and Dad, we don't want to go with you. You're old. You're boring. We want to go with our kids." And we mourned those times. We knew they were coming. We know it's part of the process, but you mourn those days. What I want to challenge us with today simply is, when I pay attention to how much time I have left, I tend to get serious about the time that I have now. And I want to be in Psalm 78 today. So if you turn with me over to Psalm 78, it's a long psalm, and I will not read through the entire psalm. There's a couple of verses that I want to accent on. But before I do this, today is kind of more like a seminar than a sermon, okay? So I'm going to ask you to indulge me a bit. Imagine you're all children's ministry workers. You're in a seminar, so you're allowed to interact with the people around you. I want to try a bit of an experiment with you. And I don't want this to be awkward. I don't want you to embarrass yourselves or anybody else, but can you say that out loud, everybody together? You didn't sound like you meant it, so try it again. Can you say it again? So that's what I want you to do. So look to your left and to your right, and if you are sitting with someone that you kind of like or know, I want you to repeat that phrase to the person next to you. Now, if you're sitting beside someone you don't like or know, I don't want this to be awkward. You can say it to me, direct it to me. So what I want you to do is look at the person, and I want you to say it with a smile. Go ahead. Oh, man, the temperature of the room just went up. I want you to say it angrily. Yeah, I know. You're looking at me going, "Hang on a second. That's a contradiction." Can you say it? Say it sarcastically. Say it sadly. Say it sadly. Say it as a question. Change your position. Now, you can if you want, but I'll save your embarrassment. But imagine if I say, you are very special to me. But if I say, you're very special to me. Or if I say, you are very special to me. Did that feel awkward? Sort of. It did. I know. Say it again in a closed position. Try it. Say it to your person next to you in a closed position. Say it making eye contact. Say it making eye contact. Say it avoiding eye contact. Thank you. Thank you for participating with me. What's the point? I think you understand the point, don't you? What we say, the words that we say, is as important as how we say it. We understand that body language, positional language, posture affects how we communicate the message. So what if we change the message? What if the message simply is, Jesus loves you? Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you? Jesus loves you. Do you see how we take the core of the message that we are trying to teach as the church to our children? I won't have you go through all of that, but you can think about that in how we view and how we see and how we approach and how we interact with our children. And I know it felt awkward when I got in your face and I went right there and I said, but we know with children, if I'm standing like this going, hey, Jesus loves you, and the poor child is going like this, going, okay, versus if I get down eye level, look a child in the eye and say, Jesus loves you. Isn't that the message we're supposed to say? And I know this is redundant. I know this is nothing new. But we recognize that how we communicate, not only the words that we actually communicate, but how we communicate does shape our message and the effectiveness of our message. And I want to suggest to you that as we work with children and youth, we want to do it with proper motivation and a proper method. Back to Psalm 78. Let me just read a couple of the verses at the beginning. Psalm 78, I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. Psalm 78 is a storytelling psalm. And what the psalmist does in Psalm 78 is he takes his audience through a history lesson. And so we know that the time of this was quite a ways down the road in terms of the history of Israel and the history of God's people with God. Psalm 78, my people, listen to my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. How many generations is in there, by the way? Did you keep track? It's quite a few. They would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. So these eight verses are the introduction to the psalm. And starting in verse 9 and following, he starts with the parable. He tells the story. Now there's a lot of verses in there, but let me just kind of summarize what the psalmist does. Because what he does in this psalm is he shows a cycle that takes place in the relationship between God's people and with God. And the cycle kind of goes like this. It begins with the deliverance of God. God moves in his might. The people respond with gratitude and they have a time of rest, which leads to mediocrity or complacency, which leads to the judgment from God, which leads to repentance, which leads to God's deliverance, which then leads to gratitude and rest, mediocrity, complacency, judgment, repentance, deliverance, and the cycle goes and it goes and it goes. And in this psalm, that's what happens from verse 9 all the way to about verse 70. So jump with me to verse 70, because it has just like this abrupt end. Verse 70, he, that is God, chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought them to be shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. What happens here when David becomes king? Does the cycle stop after David becomes king? Well, we know history. And we know the cycle did not stop with David. Let me just accent two verses out of this that I want to hang on to this morning. Verse 7, then they, that is the children, would put their trust in God, would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. Why does the psalmist do the storytelling psalm? Because it's fun to repeat history? His point is, no, we don't want history to repeat itself. There's a mandate that we have as adults, as parents, as the church, to the generation that follows after us. And that mandate is what? We would live and teach in such a way that they, that is our children, would put their trust in God, that our children would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. And then at the end of the psalm, it says, David, shepherd them with integrity of heart, right motive, and with skillful hands, right method, he led them. We're going, good on you, David. You're the one who turned the tide. Because after David, guess what? Everybody did exactly what the psalmist wants, right? Wrong. I want to share with you the heart and hands of faithful ministry. Oh my goodness, time's already gone by. Then they would trust in God, not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. In children's ministry, we have this model that I have used for years and years and years, and some of you will recognize it very quickly. Some of you, this might be the first time you've seen it. This is our model, God's way. Learn it, love it, live it. Every single word in that phrase is intentional. We are teaching and imparting God's way to our kids, not my way. Not just a good way, not just a fun way, not just a way that's in vogue and in sync with what everybody else is doing. No, we're about God's way, obviously shaped by God's Word. And we want our children to learn His way. We want our children to not only learn it, but to love it. And then obviously, we want our children to live it. Here's the thing. We cannot make a child love God. We cannot make a child care about what truly matters. But when we understand the value of time well spent over time, we recognize that we're making a permanent imprint on the soul of a child. We're creating a history. We're leaving a legacy, and we're doing everything in our God-given ability to stack the odds in the right favor. See, the thing about this Psalm 78, what I take out of this, is David represents a new generation. And the truth is, every generation needs to make their own decision for Christ. As much as I needed to make my own decision for Christ, and I lead my son and my daughter as close as I can to the throne of God, they still have to make the decision for themselves. You know that old saying, there's no grandchildren in heaven. And that is very much true. But I want to try in, oh my goodness, 7 minutes. Let's see if I can do this in 7 minutes. What do we do with our time? Let me suggest a couple of priorities and suggest a number of values that go with those priorities. And I want to suggest to you what I'm about to share with you is what shapes the culture of our children's ministry. What shapes why we do what we do and how we do what we do. The first priority, very important, is that love over time. Love over time helps children establish a healthy sense of worth. And we know this as parents, this is true. Those of us who have children, who have raised children, we know the value of that simple thing. When we say, I love you to our children, time after time after time after time, we know what that does. We get redundant in saying to our children, I love you, period. And then with that, as Christian parents, we say, and by the way, God loves you, period. That's it. No conditions attached. Love over time helps children establish a healthy sense of worth. And the value that we attach to this is the value of a safe environment. Safety. When children come into our ministry centers, when children come into our presence, we want to share with them an environment that is absolutely safe. Safe in three specific ways: physically safe, emotionally safe, and spiritually safe. Physical safety, we understand. So when we ask you to volunteer in children's youth ministry, we have you do that consent for disclosure form. And I've had, especially some of us who are older, really wrestle with that, right? Because, well, you know me. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've attended this church my entire life. What do you mean I have to go do a criminal record search? We do that because it's part of the mandate. It's part of being physically safe. We know that every adult that's with our children has been checked out. Physical safety means that the physical building, some of you, especially some of you who are really involved in setting this area up, really, I drive you nuts because I always come in thinking like a child, going, you can't leave that there because some child's going to run into it. You can't leave that there because some child's going to climb over it and fall down and break their neck. Physical safety is very, very important. Emotional safety. This requires more of an attitude check than anything else. Because any child who comes to our center, and I would suggest all the way up into high school age, they come with all kinds of different ways of presenting. I've done this years ago. I don't even think about it anymore. When children enter my center, first thing I do is I see what they're carrying and what they're wearing. I just do it. I don't even think about it anymore. Because way back in the day when I was doing youth ministry, if any child came in carrying any type of a stick or branch, I would have to confiscate that for them. Right? You know why? Well, because it comes in a weapon really quickly. That was my introduction to youth ministry many, 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 many years ago. But I do it right away. So when children come in and they're carrying a stuffy, a teddy, I usually go and investigate. What's the teddy's name? Why did you bring it? Because they bring it for a reason. But emotional safety is about more my attitude and the way I present myself to them. Because children can come in angry, they can come in sad, they can come in afraid, they can come in hungry. You list it and they can come in. And they don't come in saying, hey, Pastor Dave, I'm hungry today. Usually they come in, I call them squirrely, right? They just bounce, they just go. But there's usually a reason for it. Some of you who are teachers know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are teachers that deal with this all the time. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Spiritual safety. Spiritual safety, which is in a church, kind of goes, oh, are you really? But here's the thing we do that is very, very important in my values. We will never manipulate anyone into the kingdom of God. We will never press any child into making a decision that he or she is not yet ready to make. We will present the gospel in as clear and understandable manner as possible, and we always leave as much freedom as possible for any question under the sun and honest answers. Spiritual safety, even in our environment, is so important. It's a value. Love over time helps Children establish a sense of worth, and the value that we attach to that is the value of safety. Let me go a little bit quicker now. Words. Words over time influence them to keep moving in a better direction. See, we are not motivated to action by one phrase, but by words that move us over time. Words over time influence kids. And like I tried in that little demonstration that we did, that simple message, Jesus loves you, those words are very valuable. And sometimes in children's ministry, we want to cover the entire counsel of God. So we're going to do all that, you know, why is baptism important and why is membership important and why is this theology important, that theology important. And we want to do that with kids because we put it in there. So maybe by the time they're 18 years old, they're going to know that. I have never done that. I have never taught the whole counsel of God to children because I believe the words, because my time is so valuable, the word of God that I need to impress upon them need to be well chosen and hopefully well communicated. The value attached to that is age and developmentally appropriate. There's a reason why we have children exit now. They're doing their own thing over there, and the volunteers and the team that's working there, they're prepped, they're passionate, they're serving what God has put on their heart, and they're doing it in a language and in a way that's appropriate for them. And you as parents going, thank you, because I wouldn't want them sitting here. Because right about now, kids are going, oh, this is so boring. I actually had a child do that to me in the middle of a children's ministry lesson. I actually did. And the funny part is I stopped and I laughed and I said, I'm sorry, you're right, this is boring. And I should never be boring you. I was embarrassed. I was thoroughly embarrassed. Words over time influence children to keep moving in a better direction. Stories over time connect our children to a bigger world and helps shape their perspective. Stories over time. The stories we tell matter. For in our stories, we're inviting children and teenagers into a bigger narrative, one where they've been designed to play a significant role. Stories matter. Not only our story as a church and churches, God's story as well. And the value that we attach to that is relevant and application-oriented teaching. And you're going, these two really sounded very similar, didn't they? What do I mean by relevant and application-oriented teaching? What I mean by that is when I tell a lesson and a story to children, at the end of that story, I don't want the kids to go, that was a cute story. That was so good. Oh, I was just blessed. I was just blessed by that. Thank you, Pastor Dave. You're so wise. Love that story. And we love that. We do the story of, you know, the David and Goliath, all the great stories in the Bible. We want to answer the so what question or the now what question. So at the end of the lesson, we say to every child, because of this story and the way God interacted with Joseph, therefore when you go back to your home and your neighborhood and your classroom or your work of play or your place of work, what we remembered here, you need to now remember it and actually live it. Love God's way, learn God's way, live God's way. And over our years, there's a couple times we did some things that were pretty good. There's a couple times where we missed it by a country mile. And I know you as parents do this. I used to do this all the time as well. You know, as you're driving home in the car, and you go, hey kids, what did you learn in children's today? Nothing. Right? Am I right? And there's a couple times where we've done, the one lesson that I got to brag on this one because I'm kind of proud of it. We did a lesson on patience, and we said patience is the pits, P-I-T. And there's that verse in the New Testament, I think it's John 16:33, where in this world there will be trouble, right? Patient in trouble. So I actually brought a plum, and I showed the pit, and I go, so next time your mom says, would you be patient? You go, patience is the pits. Oh, patient in trouble. And there was a few kids who actually did that. So I'm going, way to go, Dave. Well done, well done. Stories over time connect our children to a bigger world and helps shape their perspective. And that's why we spend time trying to be relevant and application-oriented. Tribes over time. I have 1 minute left. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. I want to finish this. Are you guys okay with this? I want to finish this. Tribes over time establish a circle of relationships where children experience belonging. What do I mean by tribes? I want to suggest to you that there are two primary tribes that our children must be a part of because we're Christian families. Number one is our family is tribe number one. Right? What I do week after week, what we do week after week here, we recognize I am very limited as to what I can do. What you can do as mom and dad in your home by far outweighs anything we do here at church, and we know this. And that's why as a church, our desire is to support the family, support you, and partner with you so that the values that are important to you are the values that are important to us. That the lessons that you teach at home, hopefully we endorse those lessons here at church as well. That tribe is important. But there is a second tribe. The second tribe is this tribe, the church. We are here to network with one another. We want our children to be a part of something bigger. For me as a parent, when my children were young, it was important to me as a dad to know that when my kids went to church, even though it was my church, but the adults who are teaching my kids, the youth pastors teaching my kids, are supporting what I'm trying to do at home. Because my kids need to know that what we're doing at home isn't just something on your own, but there's somebody else who says, yeah, what you're doing is right. They were saying to someone this morning, none of us can deny that our world is a mess. Our world is a mess, and it can be a very scary place for our Christian children outside the walls of our home, outside the walls of this community. It's hard. It's a struggle. And they need to know they belong to a tribe. They belong somewhere, someone who knows their name and who cares about them. And the value that we attach to that is what we call intentional relationships. Right now, with the size of children's ministry we have, we're not doing it right now. But my prayer is that we would get back to that. We used to do what we called large group, small group ministry. So when children came in, we met as a large group and we taught as a large group. We played games. We had kids engaged. It was a lot of fun. But at the end, they would all break down into a small group where it would be one caring leader with five children. And that caring leader would meet with those kids week after week after week and say, how's it going in your world? And how can we take the lesson that we just engaged and how can I help you engage it into your world? Intentional about it. Where we encourage adults to get eye level with kids and say, not only do you matter, but God's word matters to me and we're going to work together on this. And I think I've mentioned it to you before here, but I remember that day when Richard Millard, who was my son's small group leader, Richard's about this tall, and my son was about this tall at the time. We were home one night, I think it was around Justin's birthday. There's a knock at the door, and there's Richard saying, I want to see Justin. And he had made cupcakes for Justin. And he brought cupcakes and said, hey, Justin, happy birthday. It meant a world to my son, meant a world to me as a dad, to know that the tribe cares about my family and my kids. And my prayer is, my hope is, that we would go get back to that again and recognize that what we do here week after week matters. Tribes, over time, establish a circle of relationships where children experience belonging. And then finally, fun. Fun. Kids have to have fun, right? Fun fuels quality friendships and personal resilience. Remember my example of when the child screamed out, this is boring? That was my lesson. Because I was boring the child to sleep, literally. See, I've always had this belief that if there's discipline problems in a ministry that I am responsible for, I believe that 90% of those discipline problems are my fault. Because when a child is disengaged, they're going to do what kids do. Right? When a child is disengaged, they're going to look left, they're going to look right, they're going to poke, they're going to do whatever. If a child is engaged, they're having fun, If what we're doing is creative and engaging, they forget that they should be bored, and they forget that they should be poking their neighbors. Most of the time, that is true. The value that we attach to that is creativity, where we try to be creative. We use all the resources available and try every week. My motto for years has been, I want to be unpredictable every week that the kids come into ministry. They shouldn't know what to expect within reason. There's some things we do by habit. There's some structures that are in place. But there's always a game. There's something to do. They go, I didn't see that coming. Because that's that enticement factor with it as well. Let me put it all together. Time well spent over time creates a history worth repeating. And when we look at it, when we pay attention to what we do with our time, when we pay attention to our words, to how we love, to the stories we tell, to the tribes that we belong, to the fun that we have together, we recognize the value of what we're doing. When we harness the collective power of our weeks, it has the potential to change how we view every week. I'll give you a moment to read this. Some of you will recognize this. I said this would be like a seminar. So if you were to identify what shapes us as children's ministry, again, learning to love and live God's way. Our mandate comes out of Psalm 78. Tell the next generation, and we will do it with integrity of heart and skillful hands. We have this vision of changing our world by building a foundation of faith that leads to a life of devotion to Christ and multiplies the kingdom one child at a time. And I mean that one child at a time. Because we recognize, and I believe it's biblical, that every one of us individually, personally, matters to God. And we try to do that week in and week out with our children as well. And then here's the phrase. In a child-centered, application-oriented, relational, creative, safe, and fun way, we will seek to assist each child in turning biblical principles into living practices. I share this with you because I want you to understand the culture that we believe is valuable, that shapes what we do with our children and with our youth. But I got to throw a couple of cautions at you, and then I'll end with this. Everything that I shared does not imply perfection or obsessively planning purposes into every moment of every day. Because there's many times I messed up. There's many times I missed it with a child. There were times when I inadvertently, even in my posture, wasn't as welcoming as I had hoped to be. And I am sorry for those times. And I know us as parents, we've been in those situations more times than we want to admit. And even us as adults and parents recognize that we serve under the grace of God. By His mercy. But this also does not mean that we prepare the path for our children, but to prepare our children for the path that they will inevitably take. There's a caution against us as a church to be so overprotective and so programmed that even though our motive is right and our intention is proper, we end up choking all freedom out of our children. And it's a caution that we have to be aware of. And it's a caution of guilt. What I mean by that is this. In spite of everything we've done, as parents and as a church, in spite of everything we've done, our children can still choose not to embrace the values that we seek to put in them. Our children can still choose to walk away from what we hold as dear and passionate. We will not always say the right things. We will not always make the right decisions. We will lose our cool. We will react improperly in difficult situations. There will be times of remorse and regret. But Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your loyal, your unfailing love. And even though we might fail, we still recognize that those weeks go by so fast. We don't give up. We don't falter. We continue in the grace of our God. Thank you so much for enduring me. Thank you for listening. My prayer is that as a church, as certainly as September rolls and we start getting busy again, this would shape not only how we do what we do, but shape what we do. And may we do it with integrity of heart, with skillful hands. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you, again, you choose to involve us in what you're doing for kingdom purposes. Father, when we have a marker of time, like a silly marble in front of us, we're reminded of how quickly time passes and how valuable that time actually is. Father, help us to make the best use of our time within your grace, by the prompting of your Spirit. And when we fall short, we come back to you and we pray that you'd renew us again every morning with your unfailing love. Thank you, Father, for that. In your name I pray. Amen.